Good morning, everybody. Good morning. I'm Pastor Chris. If it's your first time with us or if you're an old timer, we are glad. I'm glad that you're here with us. And hopefully you're experiencing and enjoying the last little bit of summer that we had. Oh, we have lots of excitement today. Lots of excitement. I have to say, they do some really cool stuff, by the way, over in Kids Church. You should check that out sometime. But hopefully you're enjoying the little last bit of summer and the start of a new season, but just not yet, right? Hold on to the last little bit of maybe going to the beach or hanging outside and doing some fun things. But anyway, I want to start off with a little bit of a brain teaser today. Wake everybody up on this Sunday morning. Hopefully you had a couple cups of your favorite caffeinated beverage. We're going to start off with a couple of little puzzles that I'm going to ask you to make your best judgment. And you may have seen some of these before. There's just three of them. Has anybody seen this picture before? So what is a picture of? Okay, it's a woman, but is she an older woman or is she a young woman? Which one do you see? Do you see the little curvy part is kind of like the nose in the older woman, and then she has a chin going down, if you want to see that. If you see the younger woman, she kind of has that is her face, that little where it was the nose, and there's kind of hair that's there. So if you had to tell people, what do you see, what would you say? You need to make your best judgment. What about this next one? Okay, that's a good reaction. Okay, so the horizontal lines, are they curved or straight? Your best judgment. Well, so you know that, I mean, the nature of these things is like it's not what you expect. So they look curved, don't they? But when you line them up, they are actually straight as can be. It's actually the little boxes that are staggered, the little black boxes there, that make it appear as if the lines are not straight. So, and then what about this last one? Kids' toys, right? You ever play with those little train tracks? You set them up, they go all around your house, you put the little wood trains on them. Are these two tracks, which one is longer? The same size, is that what the majority says? So I put up the next picture? Yes, as a matter of fact, they are the exact same size. You make a judgment, right? A judgment call, immediately reaction. The one on the left, shorter than the one on the right. And well, that's what we're talking about today, is this idea of judgment. And especially when it comes to in Scripture, there's lots of thoughts and ideas about what judgment is, what it looks like. But I want to put on the screen a quote by one of my favorite authors, pastors, Tim Keller, who passed away just last year, the big church in New York City. And he's written lots and lots and lots and lots of great podcasts and things I've listened to. He says this. He says, if there is no day of judgment to account for all the wrongs of the world that people have gotten away with, what hope is there for the world? But if there is a day of judgment, what hope is there for me? Sit on that. Very interesting thought. But overall, this quote, it really takes two ideas, two very different ideas of hope and of judgment, and it links them together. Two things that we usually don't think belong together or fit together. And that's going to be key in today's message, that today we're going to look at what's probably the thorniest and the most difficult issue that's in the book of Revelation as we've been unpacking it over these last weeks. This idea that God hates evil and that there is judgment coming, that there is what's a judgment day coming. And I'm not talking about the 1999 fantastic movie, that if you ever watch it, but it's judgment day. But this idea, though, that just prior to making things right, Jesus will deal with everything that's wrong. That's really what we're talking about here. And I have to say, like, as a pastor, this is not like a word that I really love to preach about. It's kind of like, oh, can we skip over that part? You know, I mean, we've dealt with, like, dragons and all sorts of stuff so far in Revelation. And I would dare to guess that it's probably not something that you are excited about hearing either. I mean, think about this. People don't swarm to church to hear about judgment. They don't go to church to be judged or to experience judgment. And fortunately, this is a place where that does not happen, but maybe you've experienced that in the past. These are basically some things that people never say to say, oh, like, I can't wait to hear a great message about judgment. And nobody really wants to talk about those things, but we have to because it is a part of Scripture. And it is a big theme in the book of Revelation. So as we're kind of unpacking this today, I do want you to remember something that I've been saying every single week as we've been reading Revelation. And if you ever read the book of Revelation by yourself again or do a Bible study, it's important to keep this in mind, is that Revelation is a book that offers hope, Can you say hope? Hope to people who feel like evil is winning. It's a book of hope. It's not this thing to be afraid of and hunker down and everything like that, that the entire book is grounded in hope, and that every part of it, as we've been going through this series, really addresses that fundamental problem. So since Revelation talks about hope, and it also talks about judgment, therefore we have to conclude that there is something hopeful in judgment. There is something hopeful there. And so what we're going to do today, we're going to read two scenes in the scripture, two scenes that are really two visions that that John receives, who's the writer of this book. And one is in Revelation chapters 15 to 19. We're going to kind of give you a big picture of what that is. And then the second is in chapters 19 through the end of the book. And I do have to say, this part really, it contains a lot of the things that the book of Revelation is really famous for. Things like Armageddon, the book of life, the 1,000-year reign, the lake of fire, the devil in chains, all this really good imagery, right? But we don't have a lot of time to unpack all of it. Womp womp. So we're going to talk about some of that, but we're going to touch on the major things here. I'm going to try to really get most of these things, though, in context. And we're going to read these two visions, though, for a reason, specifically. We're going to read it because we need to describe judgment from two perspectives. And last week, we talked about evil and this idea of suffering, and this idea that there are two ways, two perspectives of evil in the world, and so therefore there are two ways of judgment. And the first is for the evil in the world, the kind of big public things, the regimes and the powers and the injustices and the things that go wrong worldwide. But then also we have to look at evil in small, personal ways, in deceptive ways, in thoughts and patterns of action, in things that for us come at us personally. And so just as evil is talked about in two ways, and we can see evil around us and in our world in two ways, judgment is also talked about in those two ways, on this big scale, but then also this personal scale. For the big evil that's out in the world, but also the personal, intimate form that's in us. So are you guys ready for this? Okay, we're going to look at the first scene. Ready or not, here we go. So the first scene, it really comes from a vision of the judgment of the earth and the forces of evil in the world. So that's where we're going to start. It's kind of on a big scale, the big scale of judgment. So this is coming from Revelation chapter 16, in verses 1 to 2. So John is saying this. It's a vision that he receives. He's recording. He says, I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go, pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath/judgment on the earth. The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly, festering sores broke out on all the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. Okay, so let's just park there for a second. What is happening here? Well, basically, God is taking this bigger picture on the world and ready for a time of judgment. And so there's these bowls, right? And we're not talking about like bowls of like your Kellogg's cornflakes, right? These are like bowls of symbolic of judgment, of being poured out on the world. And what happens is that John has this vision of there's seven of them. There's seven bowls of judgment. We're not going to have a time to walk through each and every one, but they're symbolic of the pouring out of judgment on the world. And so I do want to look at, though, the final two bowls, and these are in verses 13 through 17, which says this, then I saw three impure spirits that looked like frogs. Kind of gross, right? They came out of the mouth of the dragon, Guys, remember the dragon from last week? Out of the mouth of the beast. Remember the beast from last week? They're all back, all our favorite characters. And out of the mouth of the false prophet. They're demonic spirits that perform signs. And they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. Look, I come like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and remains clothed as not to go naked and be shamefully exposed. Then they gathered the kings together, that place in Hebrew called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl, that's the seventh bowl, into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done." So what on earth is happening here? So like we said, symbols. We have to recognize that there are symbols taking place here. But in this vision, John basically, he's seeing judgment poured out on all the evil forces of the world, across the earth. And like I said, we do have to pay attention to something. If you rewind to last week, whether you're here in worship or if you didn't catch that sermon, go back and listen to it. Here's all of our favorite characters who are listed coming back. The dragon, the beast, there's a false prophet. There's all these things, these principalities and powers that are listed here. And then there's even a new character that goes on to talk about, this harlot, this woman of Babylon, which is symbolic of the great empires that rise and fall in the world. And so we see that God is saying that there's going to be a day when God deals with those things. That there's going to be a day when God deals with the evil forces that are in our world. And he mentions Armageddon. No, another great movie from the 90s, I do have to say, recommendation right there. But Armageddon, many people have different interpretations. What is Armageddon? Some people think it's a village that's just like north of Jerusalem if you go visit Israel. But more likely, it references an event where that's a decisive event where all forces of evil, like in a worldwide, of course, are all gathered together and are dealt with by Jesus, But the idea here, of course, is to give hope, not a sense of fear, but of hope to say that one day God is gonna make everything right. He's gonna take the brokenness of our world and the powers within, the systems within. He's gonna take the forces of nature that don't quite work as we would like them to. He's gonna take all the destruction and hate and evil, and he's going to deal with it, and he's going to make it right. That's hopeful. That's something that's out of our control, but is in God's control. And that's the first judgment. That's the first judgment that takes place on the evil forces in the world. But then the second scene of judgment is probably more familiar to you and I. If you've been in church before, done a study, it's not on this worldwide scale, but it's deeply personal. And that's a judgment for the evil in us, in you. In me. And so Revelation 20 says this: "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it, and the earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death, and anyone whose name is not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire." So isn't that a great picture? So Michelangelo decided he would draw it. And if you visit the Sistine Chapel at any time or watch a documentary on that, you can see what Michelangelo believes this looks like. And for him, it's kind of this kind of like beautiful but grotesque picture at the same time, kind of like fascinating there. But let's look at this. There's a lot packed into the passage. The first thing that I want to do, though, is look at this thing with the devil in the lake of fire. You want to look at that? Okay, let's look at that. So this is where we get the picture, I think, of what hell is like. That we think that, you know, here we go, the devil is bound in chains, that there's fire. And I do want to, like, say a word about that. Do I believe in hell? Absolutely. I believe that it's supported in Scripture, that Jesus talked about it. But is it necessarily a place of fire? We don't know. Is it, like, there's a lot of imagery that Revelation talks about. Other scriptures talk about a coldness or isolation, or kind of like destruction, that pain that and suffering. But we have to remember that Revelation gives us pictures of symbols. And it does so for a reason. Because the vision is providing symbols, things that we can experience and feel. Like, you can feel fire, right? Remember when you were 3 and you touched that burner? Did you touch it again? Hopefully not. So anyway, but you know what that feels like. You know what, like, it's something that you don't want, right? And so that's really what he's getting to. Just as Jesus is depicted as a lamb with 7 horns and 7 eyes, does Jesus have 7 horns and 7 eyes? No, he doesn't. They're symbolic, right? It's meant to convey something about that. And so basically, hell is indicated by Revelation and other parts of Scripture as basically a separation from God. It's a separation from God. That basically anything or anyone that does not want to be in God's presence gets their wish. That if someone does not want God, does not want to be with him, then God allows that. I think it breaks God's heart, but they allow it. And we could preach like a whole series on that. But it's also a place where evil goes. A separation from God, that our good God cannot be surrounded in the context of evil. And so imagine, though, that this is a hopeful idea for people that feel like evil is winning. When it feels like the world around us it might be full of evil, that there's evil action, that there's evil forces, that this is a hopeful thing to say in God's presence there is no evil, that those things are separated from him. Anything that does not want God, that does not want to be in God's presence, is away from God. And so therefore, we have hope. We have hope. But the whole scene really points to, though, on one day, we will have to stand before God, though, and account for ourselves, and account for our lives. And so John says this. He pictures this as a scroll, right? He says that there's a scroll. And in the scroll are the names of people. There's the names of their deeds done. It's the rolls of life. It's called the book of life. And so what he's pointing to here is, though, that this isn't just for the world. This isn't just for them, whoever your them is. This is also for you and me. That great or small, rich or poor, no matter where we're from, we all are responsible that all one day we will stand before the throne. The judgment for the beasts of the world, it's also for each and every one of us. In other words, evil is rooted out wherever it is found. That in God's presence, there is only goodness. The evil is cast away. So then what do we do with this, right? Like, how can we apply this? Like, what does this do for now? Because it's nice to know, okay, one day I'm going to, like, sit before a throne and, like, have to, like, share everything. Or, I don't know, he's going to read it to me, something like that. Like, what do we do with this now? How is this useful for us now? Well, I do want to offer a couple of reflections on how to understand this and how it's relevant for us. And I think the first idea is, looking at the big picture here, is that without judgment, there cannot be peace. Without judgment, peace is impossible. And Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., he said it once like this: injustice anywhere is a threat to justice everywhere. We're caught in an inescapable network of mutuality, tied in a single garment of destiny. Whatever affects one directly affects all indirectly. And I think that's true in Scripture, that this whole state of justice and wholeness or peace, they're all tied together. You can't have one without the other. That we can't have peace without dealing with the issues and the things that are not right, if we don't face those things. And I think that gives us hope, right? Because we don't have a God who just sweeps things under the rug and says, okay, just ignore it. I'm not going to deal with that. I'm not going to face that. That there are consequences for actions. And I think Revelation is saying that evil is something that's important enough to be dealt with. And justice requires judgment. Justice requires judgment, that we look at actions and behaviors and parts that have no place in God's kingdom. And Revelation, once again, is saying hopefully, in our hope, is that God will set it right and deal with it. That brings us hope, that without judgment, there cannot be peace. But with judgment, guess what is possible? Peace. Peace. We need judgment because we need justice. And that our God, just as he is merciful, he's also just. He also brings justice and brings wholeness. So that's the first idea, I think, that arises from this. So without judgment, there cannot be peace. But the second is just as important, that warnings of judgment are actually acts of mercy. Warnings of judgment are actually acts of mercy. And you know this, so if you've ever worked in a job, you know, maybe it was your first job or your last job or whatever, and you know, you have these things called like an annual review, Or maybe they're like monthly, or I don't know if anybody does them weekly. You know, good luck with that. But basically like a review time, right? That like you sit down with your boss, you're gonna go over like goals and expectations and things, and then you point out things like, hey, you could really work better on this, or I want you to grow in that area, that kind of thing. And most of the time, they're good because they give you an opportunity. They give you a chance. They give you an opportunity to sit down, to have a conversation. Like nobody wants to be drawn into an office one day and just said, okay, well, you're let go. Why? Well, for the last 2 years, you haven't done this, 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 and this, and this, and this. And like, well, nobody told me, right? I don't know, maybe you worked for somebody like that before. But that's the case, right? It gives you a chance. It gives you an opportunity. There's no surprises. And I think that's what God is pointing to here, that there's no surprises for us. When we look at terms of revelation, God is not out to surprise us. God's not out to get us and to say like, okay, all these things that you've been doing wrong and trying to count these, like, that's not what this is about. And so in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, Jesus, in Paul's letters, we see that judgment is an opportunity. It's a warning because in the big scheme of things, it's not happened yet. That even as we read this, that we're warned to say one day we're gonna have to deal with it. So if we don't focus on what we're doing now, if we don't like change what we're doing or take a different focus, then hey, one day down in the road, we're gonna have to look at it. And it's really interesting that if you look at the parables of Jesus, you know, maybe you have your favorite. I don't know, I love the prodigal son, right? Like there's so many opportunities that the characters in each of the stories that Jesus tells, all of them are given a chance. Not one time are they not given a chance that they're told and made what to do. Every single time, we're given a choice. And that's our gift of free will. God gives us free will. He's not a puppeteer, puppet master, moving our, like, marionette, you know, our strings here. He gives us opportunities. He gives us a chance. And that's like an everyday thing. You know, I, like, wake up in the morning, right? It's a, every day, am I going to move closer towards God or not? In this difficult situation, am I going to react in this way or am I not? Or am I going to do something different? Like the choices that we have, that we get to decide. And that the warning of this is an opportunity to take things seriously. To say, hey, I need a course correction. Hey, I need to change my attitude. Hey, I need to change the way that I'm, hey, God, I need your help in this. I can't do it by myself. That's an act of mercy. But then I think along the same lines is that this also shows us, too, that our words and our deeds also need to align. Our words and our deeds need to align. And one line stands out. I don't know if it did for you from Revelation 20, verse 12, which says, the dead were judged according to what they had done. According to what they had done. So based on what they had done. And Jesus says the same thing, by the way. Matthew 25, he talks about the separation of the sheep and the goats, that judgment according to what we've been done. Jesus says, too, that we know a tree by what its fruit is. You know an apple tree is an apple tree because what does it bear? Apples. You know an orange tree is an orange tree because what does it bear? Oranges. You know a tree by its fruit and what it produces. So that tells us that actions matter to Jesus. Actions matter. And I think, you know, one of the problems of modern Christianity is that we've really pulled apart this idea of faith and works. And don't get me saying that we are justified by faith in God's grace alone. That is our salvation. That is a source of salvation. But that we've kind of though disconnected this idea that, hey, I can believe in Jesus and I can believe in God and say, oh yeah, I know who he is, and then just do whatever. And live however, that's like a disservice to us. That we think that if we just believe the right things, then I'm good. I got my green ticket, my green card to heaven. I'm good. But true faith, over and over in Scripture, is demonstrated and lived out by the fruit we produce in our lives, by what we do. You know, it's just like a lot of things in life. Like, you know, it does not make sense. So say you're married, right? It doesn't make sense to say you're married. And then you're dating people. Like, the two don't go together. Like, you can't be like, okay, well, I have the certificate, right? I'm good to go in that department, but then I'm seeing, like, all these five other people. You know, you can't say that you're a resident of Florida, but you have a house in Pennsylvania, and that's where you solely live. Like, you know, you can say it, but is anybody, like, I don't know, IRS is going to not take that seriously. You can say you're Taylor Swift's biggest fan, But then you don't know any song or any lyric, and you don't even have any other bracelets or anything. Like, people might question. You know, you didn't pay the $1,000 to go to the concert, right? Like, you're the biggest fan? Really? I might question that, right? But I think it's like the same thing with our faith. Is that it makes me think, like, there always is this discrepancy, and this goes for me as well, between what we say and what we do, you know? And you know, even we serve and we act in life, you know? Sometimes we say, oh, well, money isn't the most important thing in life. And then we're obsessed with going shopping and buying every latest gadget that there is. Like, our actions don't line up with our words. We say, I don't want busyness to rule us. I don't want that to be a part of my family. And yet we book every single waking hour with the fear of missing out. You know, even, you know, to be real, like, even when it comes to church, you know, we say, God is important. I love my church. But then it gets last place in everything. If something else comes up, then it's like that goes first, and then, okay, church can kind of wait. You know, that we say, my faith is important, but we spend more time watching our favorite political characters than in the Word of God. Like, does that really line up, our actions? Our lives and our deeds are often a far cry from one another. And like I said, I'm speaking to myself here. I preach most of my messages to me as well as to you. But I think it's something to think about. And to take seriously, that in the big scheme of things, we need to look at that Jesus will look at what we do, not just what we say or what we say that we believe. And I think Revelation reminds us that. But it also reminds us that we all have work to do in this department and that God wants to help us in that way, to help us to change and cultivate and mold our behavior so they more align with what we believe and who we follow. And that our deeds would match our words. And right now, for many of us, they just simply don't. We talk the talk, but we don't necessarily walk the walk. But I think all of this, though, it really brings me to my final point. Because, you know, you might say, well, then it's hopeless for me, right? That Tim Keller quote. I think the most important thing to remember, though, is that our hope is. And that's what this points to. That revelation all really is a revelation of Jesus Christ. Our hope is in Jesus. Remember what I said about Armageddon? That when Jesus returns, that there's this final battle scene. If you're a Lord of the Rings fan, it's kind of like that. Like, there's all these things that are taking place. There's these beasts and dragons that are all on the mountain. And Jesus and his angels are on the other side. And this whole big scene is going to take place. Revelation talks about the battle. But what's really ironic here, friends, is that this is a battle that never takes place. So listen to this scripture. Revelation 19, verses 11 to 16 talks about it. It says, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider was called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury, the wrath, the judgment of God Almighty. On his robe and his thigh, he has this name written, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Friends, this is a battle that never actually takes place. And you might say, well, like, how is that so? Like, there's a sword that's striking down nations. But pay attention here, friends. Because how does Jesus conquer the forces of evil? With a sword from his mouth. A sword speaking from his mouth, from the Word of God. For Jesus, all it takes is not fighting, but is basically speaking. All the forces of evil are gone at his one word. Imagine that. The power of God right there in the presence of Jesus Christ. That all the power and the evil of the world is bound. That so powerful is the Christ of the universe. That just as if we go back in the beginning of creation, just as he brought all of creation in the beginning, so at the end, he stops all evil with one word. He defeats evil through his speech. There is no fighting. There is no battle. You might say, though, what? There's blood on his robe. Did you catch that? His robe, it's like dipped in blood. So there's no battle that happened yet. So whose blood is it? Well, friends, it's his blood. It's his blood. It's what he did. It's not about us. It's not about this fight that we're going to go. He's done it all. He took it upon himself. He went to a cross, and that makes it all possible to say that death has an end here. Evil has an end. The battle's never fought, friends, because of what Jesus has already done. And so what brings hope is that Jesus, this powerful Jesus, is the one who is on the throne to judge us. This powerful, almighty Jesus, the same Jesus who comes and says, come to me, all you weary and who are carrying heavy loads, I will give you rest. The same Jesus that sat with the Samaritan woman, the woman at the well, who came with these disciples that were from every single political party of the time and super messed up in all of their actions and thoughts and surrounded himself with them anyway. This Jesus that walked this earth and knew what pain and suffering was, that knew what betrayal was, that knew what it was to suffer and to bleed and to die. This Jesus that walks with us right now, he's the one that's on the throne. This is not an angry God that's going to smite us. This is a Jesus who loves us and says, all it takes to enter my kingdom, it is a desire to come and to want me. And so judgment, friends, judgment is not something to induce anxiety because we have the right judge. We have the all-powerful judge, and that's why we can be hopeful. We have a Jesus who is going to set things right. That what brings us hope is that Jesus is the one who sits on the throne to judge. He's going to set things right. He's going to bring an end to evil in the world, but also to root it out in us. But that's good news for us. But I want to go back for a second. That original quote we started with, the Tim Keller quote, put that on the screen. If there's no day of judgment to account for all the wrongs of the world, the people have gone away with, what hope is there for the world? But if there is a day of judgment, what hope is there for me? And maybe you've thought this. Well, Tim Keller actually finishes that quote, and he says this, Jesus is the answer to both questions. Friends, there's hope for us because the one on the throne is Jesus. That yes, we will stand before one day to give an account of our lives and what we've done with what he has given us. But, and there will be opportunity. There is an opportunity to stand before him, to re-examine ourselves. But he also wants us in the meantime to act like his followers, to live out the calling he's placed on our lives, and to know, first and foremost, that he is a good judge and a good father. Let's pray.